All right. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Awesome. Is the mic on? Awesome. I can't hear it at all. That's actually kind of perfect. All right. Well, yes, I'm here from your sister church, Virginia Beach Community Chapel. I send my the greetings and prayers of our entire congregation and our elders for all of you this Christmas season, especially as in your prayer, the corporate prayer, thinking about just a leader, a pastor to come and lead this congregation. We're praying for you through that as well. My name's Joshua Smith. I'm the youth and family minister at the church that I'm at, and so that means my main role is spending time with teenagers, with our middle, let me move that a little bit, with our middle and high school students, and also helping other adults in the church connect with our middle and high school students. I hope that you've been enjoying this holiday season. Oh, I can hear it now. Thank you. That's great. I hope you've been enjoying this holiday season with your family. As Josh mentioned at the beginning, this is an opportunity for us as a spiritual family, as God's family, to come together and worship, to celebrate God's goodness and generosity. But there's other things also that come with this this season. For a lot of people, it's a break from school or from work for some amount of time. And so for me, one of the things that this break brings is more time for reading. I don't know how many of you enjoy reading, but this Christmas break is an extra provides extra time for that. And so one of the books that I've been reading is Jane Austen's Sense and Sensibility. I haven't finished the book yet, but I got a few nods, so a few people are familiar with this book. And as I started reading this book over the break and was preparing with our text this morning, there's something that happens in the opening chapters of the book that I think like directly prepares us and leads us to understand what our text this morning is all about. So as we continue in worship by turning our hearts to God to hear what he would speak to us through his word, I'd like to just share and describe a brief scene from Sense and Sensibility at the beginning of the book that I think will help us this morning. I think it's so helpful, actually, I'll bring it back up a couple times in the sermon today. And so the main thing you need to know from the first three chapters of the book is that there's this man, his name is John Dashwood, and he inherited a large amount of money from his father who's just passed away. And on his father's deathbed, John promises his father that he will take care of his father's other children, John's half-sisters. And so his father's passing away. He says, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of my half-sisters," and then his father dies. And, you know, John has made this promise to his father, and in his head, he's like, "I'm going to give each of them £1,000 every single year," basically like a large amount of money every single year because I've made this promise to my father. And he feels good about this idea in his head. He's like, "Man, I just feel so generous. I'm going to be so generous when I do this." The book says that it warmed his cold, selfish heart because he felt like he could be generous like his father is generous. But the issue is that John's wife is just as cold and selfish as he is, and she is not as excited about this generosity that her husband has in mind. And so she uses several arguments in one chapter. There's just this long conversation of all these reasons why her husband should not be generous to his half-sisters as he intends to be. And the arguments go something like this. "You know, you're calling it generosity, but it's really theft. Everything that belongs to you will eventually belong to your only son. Would you really steal from your only son to give to your half-sisters?" She says, "They're only half-sisters. They're not really your relatives. Are you really going to give them this much money? You know, £1,000 is a lot, but £500 would still be too much. Maybe think about 500 instead of 1,000. She says, "Maybe your father was going mad as he died. He was going insane. How could he possibly ask you to do something like this? You will regret this someday," she says. She says, "Can we even afford to help them at all? 500, I said, was too much. Let's think about 100, like 100 a year. It seems much more reasonable. But you know, if they live for a long time and we're paying them every year, then it's like having to pay rent. We're like slaves to debt if you pay them every year. So just give them a little bit right now, and then you can decide if you want to give them more money later on. You know, they're such entitled little brats, they probably won't even appreciate the little amount of money that you're about to give them. And you know, if you give them a small house, then they won't have a lot of expenses. So just give them a really tiny house and they can all just cram in there and then they'll be okay. And you know, the fancy china that they own is too good for the tiny house you're about to give them. So let me keep the fancy china that belongs to them." And then finally she says, "Your father cared more about these girls than he ever cared about you. What do you owe him?" And so in the end, John proclaims, "I believe you are perfectly right. My father certainly could mean nothing more by his request to me than what you say. I certainly understand it now. It would be unnecessary and even improper to do more than a few kind acts as you have described. And so what we began as this intention in his head that made him feel warm and generous of giving his three half-sisters £1,000 each every year ended up with him sending them off to a tiny house with no guarantee of further money and maybe the idea that he might send them a few fish every year. And as he did it, he was content with his own generosity. Now, the reason why I think this story is important for us this morning is we are going to hear a command from Jesus this morning, the command to love your neighbor. And in the story where this command is present, there's somebody in the story who, like John Dashwood, is tempted to try and hear the command and leave unchanged, to be content and to rest in his own generosity to the people that he already cares about, rather than be changed and transformed by this new imposition on his life. But just as you and I will be tempted to do that, we must allow Jesus to define the bounds of his own commands to love our neighbor, as he answers the question posed to him, who is my neighbor? And so our central text this morning is Luke chapter 10. This is a familiar teaching of Jesus, well known even by people who don't follow Jesus, who have never been in a church. Many of them have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And so as we read it this morning, we will see Jesus' heart towards his hearer, the lawyer, and Jesus' heart towards us. And so turn your attention with me to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read it. I'll begin in verse 25. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, You go and do likewise. Let us pray. God, you are worthy of our love. You desire our heart, our soul, our strength, our minds. And Lord, because you created all things belong to you. And we are so glad that you rejoice to give us good gifts as our Heavenly Father who loves us. God, you are generous. And so this morning, as we reflect on your word and desire to hear from you, would we not leave glad and content in our own generosity, but would we rest in how great and bountiful your generosity is to us. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. And so in this text this morning, we're going to see 4 things that Jesus teaches us about love, this idea of love your neighbor. We're going to see what Jesus reveals, what Jesus removes, what Jesus raises, and then what Jesus requires about love. So first, what does Jesus reveal about love? Jesus reveals the life of love. Though we'll spend most of our time this morning in the parable itself, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's important not to skip over the dialogue that happens there at the beginning between Jesus and the lawyer. And in verse 25, the lawyer asks how to inherit eternal life, and he asks this in order to test Jesus. Rather than resist this test, Jesus directs the lawyer toward the law, something the lawyer would know very well. Ultimately, the law is a law of love that says to love God and to love your neighbor, and this is something the lawyer already knows. So Jesus replies, You have answered correctly, do this, and you will live. Basically, the question is this. Do you want eternal life? Do you want forever life? Do you want abundant life? That's what the lawyer is asking. And Jesus says, if you want that kind of life, the full, overflowing, never-ending life, love God and love your neighbor. Jesus reveals the life of love. And so in this, Jesus is reaffirming his own authority as the Lord. You know, Jesus receives the question, he directs the lawyer towards the law, and then when the law is correctly interpreted, he affirms, yes, that is the correct interpretation of the law. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And so Jesus is both affirming the truth of the law, that God has truly revealed himself through the law, but also his own authority to be the final interpretation and final giver of the law. And so I ask you for your life, what is the authority for life's biggest questions for you? To whom do you look to reveal the path to life? And you know, as we were going through the service this morning before I came up here, there were multiple things that happened earlier on in the service that I was like, man, maybe I don't even need to get up and preach. I feel like we're kind of hitting all the things that are important here. And in our corporate prayer earlier, we talked about this idea that we turn to all these other things to give us life, to give us direction, to tell us what our purpose is. But Jesus is the only one who gives us the truth about that. And I think the thing that's really important in this passage is that Jesus is revealing this not to his closest group of followers who have been with him the whole way, and he says, I'm going to give you the real secret to eternal life. He gives this to the man who has come to test him, but yet he still freely and openly reveals himself. And so you may be here, and you may be, you know, not fully certain about, you know, how close you are with God, about your relationship with Jesus, and you need to know that Jesus is not hiding anything from you. Jesus isn't waiting for you to make some kind of big commitment before he tells you all the real goodies and the real secrets. But really, Jesus is fully revealing to you, just in these few verses, that the path to eternal life is a life of love. And throughout the parable, and obviously the rest of Jesus' life and ministry, he's going to explain what that means, what it means to love God and to love your neighbor. And so I ask you this morning to eagerly lean in to Jesus' revelation of the life of love. Jesus' response at the beginning of the story, do this and you will live. For someone who's never heard this story, this seems like it could be the end of the story. You can imagine reading through the Gospels. You see this little story. Lawyer gets up to test Jesus. Jesus, you know, says, what does the law say? The lawyer quotes the law, and the Jesus says, yes, you're right. You could imagine that being the end of the story if you hadn't read this story before. But in fact, this is just the prologue. Jesus has revealed the life of love, but now he needs to explain what that means. And so not only does Jesus reveal, but Jesus also removes. Jesus removes the fence of love. And verse 29, the lawyer is not ready for this conversation to be over. The text says that he desires to justify himself. So he asks, and who is my neighbor? It's really important to understand this story, to understand why that question is a self-justifying question. What is it about the question, who is my neighbor, that is an attempt to justify himself? And really the answer to that is it depends on the kind of answer that the lawyer is looking for. I'm curious just for a moment, just in your own head, how would you answer that question, who is my neighbor? Thinking of yourself, who are your neighbors? And you know, probably the first thing to consider is that when we use the word neighbor, generally speaking, we're talking about like geographically or like socially. We're not talking about like morally, right? Like Jesus is saying, love your neighbor. He doesn't literally mean the person next to you who lives next to you, but that's how we use the term every day. And so I'd like you to picture in your head going on a walk, driving away from your home, like, and just start picturing that. You know, the first house that you pass is your next door neighbor. They're probably your neighbor. And just picture yourself walking down the road, driving away from your house. How long does it take before you pass a house that isn't your neighbor? Like, when's the point where you're like, I have no idea who lives there, and even if I did learn who lives there, I wouldn't consider them my neighbor. Obviously, we have literal neighborhoods, but even that, you know, neighborhoods can be big. Houses can be spread out. You don't always think of everybody there as your neighbor. And so wherever that line would be, where you finally reach a house and you say, I wouldn't consider that person my neighbor, that's the answer that the lawyer is looking for. Just like one fence, a physical fence, separates one house from another, he's looking for some kind of metaphorical fence, a line to be drawn in the sand that says, these are my neighbors and those are not my neighbors. And so the reason why this is a self-justifying question is that if Jesus answers the question the way that the lawyer wants him to, it doesn't matter what Jesus says, the lawyer can justify himself. He can say, these people are on the inside of the fence. You know, my fence of love here for my neighbors, these people are on the inside, those people are on the outside. And so even if Jesus, you know, broadens it a little bit and includes someone that I probably wouldn't consider them my neighbor, but like, you know, Jesus told me to love them, and so I can do that. I can make a few changes. And he can justify himself. But instead of answering the question with a simple, well, these people are your neighbors and those people are not, Jesus tells a parable. A man is robbed, left half dead on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. A priest passes him by. A Levite passes him by. And then there's a Samaritan who has compassion. And so in the end of the story, it was the Samaritan, in the words of Jesus and of the lawyer, who proved to be a neighbor to the man left for dead. Now the issue here is that Samaritans are the enemy at this time. It would not be uncommon to interpret the command, love your neighbor, to mean I need to love these people and not those people. Those people being my enemies, especially, you know, all foreigners, but especially Samaritans. There's this idea that there's this fence around Israel, and that everybody who is, you know, socially outside of that fence is not being included in this command. But by telling a parable in which a Samaritan is the one who exhibits neighborly love, in contrast to the apathy and the avoidance of the Israelite priest and Levite, Jesus removes that fence. Jesus says, your enemy is still your neighbor. So Jesus is removing the fence of love. And so I'd like you to consider in your heart, who lives on the outside of that fence? Who is the automatic enemy or villain of every story that they appear in? Are the homeless just experiencing the consequences of their own actions and so undeserving of help? Are people who vote differently from you fellow citizens, or are they immoral, lazy, closed-minded, or idiotic? Do you think of people older or younger than you as entitled and self-righteous? Because that perspective does go both ways. Do the rich exclude themselves from any humanity or sympathy because their hoarding of wealth is the source of all your problems? Are immigrants people, regardless of their legal status, or are they primarily perpetrators of crime and social degradation? It is easy for any group of people to become a caricature, less than a person, less than a full neighbor whom Christ calls you to love. The only alternative is for our identity to be firmly rooted in Christ. As long as my primary identity is anything other than Christ, there's somebody who doesn't share that identity with me and therefore is on the outside of the fence. But if Christ lives in you, there is no enemy you can hate, no other you can vilify beyond love's reach, because Christ died for his enemies. Jesus removes the fence. To Jesus, the lawyer is saying, tell me who my neighbor is, and I will love him. Jesus says, you do not get to put a fence around the neighbors you will love. I have removed it. You know, in many ways, this listening lawyer is kind of like John Dashwood from Sense and Sensibility, who saw his half-sisters and said, they're not really sisters. They're not really my relatives. The lawyer wants to look out there and be like, yeah, they're kind of my neighbors, but they're not really fully my neighbors. I'm not really supposed to love them. Certainly Samaritans aren't my neighbors. And we are tempted to do the same, to hear Jesus' commands to love our neighbor and to leave unchanged, content with our own generosity to the people that we already care about. But Jesus removes the fence of love, the fence that separates the neighbors we must love from the enemies we could never love. Like the lawyer, do not leave here self-justified today. Do not be content that you give everyone your due, that those who deserve your love receive it, because Jesus does not give us that choice. Just as Jesus reveals the life of love and removes the fence of love, next Jesus raises. Jesus raises the cost of love. So let's examine the response of the Samaritan further. The Samaritan had compassion, went to the man, bound him up, poured out valuable oil and wine, used his own animal for transportation, and cared for him at the inn. The parable concludes emphatically with words placed directly in the mouth of the Samaritan speaking in the story. Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. This is the cost of love. It's this open-ended cost that says, whatever it takes, I will repay. So to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? Jesus not only broadens the concept of neighbor by removing the fence, Jesus really answers the question, what does love cost? The parable isn't really about answering the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, actually, there's a better question. There's something else that you don't understand. You heard the command, love your neighbor. You took the neighbor part and said, well, I really need to dissect this. Who's my neighbor? But Jesus says, what you really need to think about is, what is love? What is the cost of love? And so Jesus raises that cost far beyond the limits of what the lawyer might expect. And it seems that the lawyer understands this because he cannot bear to refer to the Samaritan by name, but refers to him as the one who showed him mercy. These merciful acts rescued the man left for dead on the road and did so at an unlimited cost, an open-ended cost. Whatever it takes, I will repay. And so Jesus is raising the cost of love. Now, the important thing to know about this word mercy here at the end, the one who showed him mercy, is that actually one of the passages that we read out loud as a congregation earlier from Luke chapter 1 is that chapter 1 of Luke is the only other place in the entire Gospel of Luke where the word mercy appears. So it appears here one time, and it appears in chapter 1 five times. I think we read two of them earlier. And every single time in Luke chapter 1 that the word mercy occurs, it is the mercy of God, that God promised, that God remembers his promise, and that God delivers on his promise to rescue his people. And so this same word that is used multiple times earlier in the Gospel of Luke to communicate the costly love that God shows his people throughout history, throughout generations, is the term here used to talk about the Samaritan's costly love for the man robbed on the road. Mercy is the costly sacrifice of God to rescue his people. And so Jesus is raising this up as the example, the extravagant cost of love. What cost is too high for you to love your neighbor? You know, even if you've accepted, okay, there's no fence, who my neighbor is a broader concept than I've thought about before, what cost would be too high for that person? What is the financial cost to love your neighbor in real need? What is the social cost to love your neighbor, including your enemy, who has no one to stand up for them? What is the cost in time to serve your neighbor or to listen, to understand them? What will your friends think if you refrain from attacking your group's newest villain online? What is the cost to your pride to help someone you think got themselves into this mess? Even when we can affirm that Jesus has removed the fence, it is easy to immediately begin reducing the cost of love to a bare minimum. Just like John Dashwood, who started at £1,000 a year for each sister and just bit by bit by bit reduced it all the way down to a small amount of money in a tiny house, and we'll see if he feels like sending some fish occasionally. It's so easy to start with a vague plan that makes us feel good, but then not actually show love towards anyone. We can fall into the same trap. Can I really afford to help this person? Will they even be grateful? Surely God was crazy to even ask me to do something like this. I will regret this someday. I'll only do it if there's something in it for me. But just as John's father's wishes were abundantly clear because of his love for his daughters, God's desires are abundantly clear here in the command from Jesus to love your neighbor, because it is God's desire for you to love your neighbor despite the cost. This is even more clear by the significant cost of God's mercy. This conversation between Jesus and the lawyer takes place in the Gospel of Luke, which, like all of the Gospel books, culminates in Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus did not consider it too high a cost to die for his enemies including you. The Father did not consider it too high a cost to send his only Son into the world to rescue a world in rebellion against him. And so Jesus is raising the cost of love, not only in this teaching parable, but in his real embodied life that he lived and died for you. This is the cost of love that Jesus raises. So Jesus reveals the life of love. Jesus removes the fence of love. Jesus raises the cost of love. And finally, Jesus requires. Jesus requires, I'm going to say, the now of love. I wanted to say the word immediacy, but I had to say it a bunch. And so, the now of love. The parable has ended. In verse 36, Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proves to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? In short, who is the neighbor? Jesus asks. The answer is the one who showed him mercy. So Jesus concludes, you go and do likewise. There's something really simple, yet utterly, I think, profound happening kind of grammatically here. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus' answer is, you are the neighbor. It's kind of backwards. With the Samaritan being the hero of the story, it removes the fence, it raises the cost of love. But Jesus isn't just, asking a new question. He's reframing the entire conversation. At the beginning, in the question that the lawyer asked, the lawyer is the passive recipient receiving love. You know, the command says, love your neighbor. So he says, who is the neighbor who's supposed to receive love from me? But at the end, Jesus says, the neighbor is the active participant who must go, who must love, who must obey. He says, you are the neighbor. Now, I think the reason for this was probably best articulated by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship. And so here's a quote by him about, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you are the neighbor. Go along and try to be obedient by loving others. Neighborliness is not a quality in other people. It is simply their claim on us. Every moment and every situation challenges us to action and to obedience. We have literally no time to sit down and ask ourselves whether so-and-so is our neighbor or not. We must get into action and obey. We must behave like a neighbor to him. But perhaps this shocks you. Perhaps you still think you ought to think out beforehand and know what you ought to do. To that, there is only one answer. You can only know and think about it by actually doing it. You can only learn what obedience is by obeying. And Bonhoeffer calls this kind of obedience spontaneous obedience. This idea that when Jesus commands someone something, their responsibility is not to go off into a field and go on a walk and think about, oh, this is what Jesus has commanded me. But right now, the now of love is that when Jesus says, love your neighbor, there is a responsibility now to love your neighbor when the opportunity arises. You know, the Samaritan didn't, we don't get some kind of story about before he went on his trip, him thinking about all the different ways that he could love his neighbor and deciding who his neighbor was. It was when he met the man on the road who had been robbed that he saw him, had compassion, and went to him. And so this is what I mean by the now of love, this idea of spontaneous obedience. Jesus, his commands are not abstractions. They're not ideas to be considered, but they are realities. They are things to be obeyed here and now. And we can learn more about them as we obey. And so you will love your neighbor not by assessing who qualifies as your neighbor, as the lawyer wants to do, but by loving your neighbor, paying the costly price of love without offense to stop your love, because you trust Jesus so much that you're willing to bet everything on the idea that what Jesus reveals is true, that the path to eternal life is a life of love, to forever life, to abundant life in loving God and loving your neighbor. And so right now, as you are listening, I hope that you feel this tension within yourself about some person that's come to mind, some neighbor, even if that person is your enemy. That Jesus is calling you to love them, and Jesus is calling you to wrestle with the cost of loving that person. So if that's the case for you, please do not ease your conscience by simply resolving, I will love my neighbor. Within your heart, identify that neighbor by name, assess the cost of that love, and share with someone else who's here, potentially a spouse or a friend, who the neighbor is that God would call you to love, even if that person is your enemy. Here are just a couple examples. Something like, I will wash the dishes tonight instead of my spouse is more helpful than the idea, I will be considerate. Something like, I will serve my coworker Derek by listening attentively and redemptively to his life story at lunch on Tuesday is more practical than I should listen more. I will pray for the next political opponent I see on social media is more transformative than I should be less judgy. Apply this with specificity because Jesus requires the now of love, the neighbor before you in your heart and your mind as you hear the commands to love your neighbor is the one you are responsible now to love. And so Jesus reveals the life of love. Hear this command, love your neighbor as yourself and do not leave unchanged. Jesus lived every moment of his life in love for others and desires to see you transformed to be more like him. Jesus removes the fence of love. Do not walk away satisfied with your love for people that you already care about. Jesus died to love his enemies who hated him, including you before you embraced the call to follow him. Jesus raises the cost of love. Do not rest content in your current generosity as the limit to your own love. Jesus' love knows no limit, choosing sacrificial death over selfish ambition. And Jesus requires the now of love. See the one who showed him mercy. Not looking at the Good Samaritan, but looking at Jesus, the one who showed you mercy and who loves you fiercely. So you go and do likewise. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this congregation here that you have gathered together, that you have called to yourself to love you and to love their neighbor. Lord, I pray that you would continue to knit together this community as your spiritual family, people that belong to you, whose identity is so firmly and centrally rooted in you, that there is no fence to separate who they are called to love and who they are not. Lord, I thank you for all the ways that you give us opportunity for joy and for celebration and for worship. And I pray that these, even these things would be seen as opportunities to love our neighbor. Thank you for the high, unimaginable cost that you were willing to pay for us. And would you help us to not resist the cost of loving others? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.